Well, in 2 weeks from tomorrow, we'll be gathering to celebrate perhaps one of the happiest moments in my life. Certainly within the top five happiest moments next to my own marriage. Let's see, we've got my marriage, we've got my calling and baptism, and we have the birth of three of my children. So that's five right there. So perhaps the sixth happiest moment in my life is going to happen in 2 weeks. And that is the marriage of my son, Matthew, to a young lady named Ayla. Now, as you can imagine, our household has been busy because there are plans to make. There are schedules to keep. There are details that need to be fleshed out because a wedding doesn't just happen. It's prepared for. It's planned and it's intentional. And the closer that day gets, the more it becomes clear. You know, besides the normal things that wedding planners prepare for, the couple decided instead of a wedding cake, they would like cheesecake for the reception. So I think many of you know that I have a passion for making cheesecakes, right? So for those of you who don't, you'll get to sample some of my cheesecake. I brought it for the potluck, but I do have a cheesecake business that I started. So it's not really taking off yet, but I mean, I'm making a few here and there. So, but anyway, I'm going to go up a week early. That's to Cincinnati, by the way. I'm going to go up a week early and I'm going to make 9 cheesecakes. So, and that's going to take some planning. That's going to take some strategy because it's not just like throwing ingredients together. Each one requires a gradual cool down followed by an overnight cooling and setting. And so I've determined that it'll take me about 3 days to make 9 cheesecakes. And on top of that, I'll be directly involved with all the food preparation for the reception. So I'm going up to Cincinnati a week early. And so I guess that's about a week from tomorrow that I'll be doing that. And I'm going to go up there a week early to help make this event become a success. And it's not just an event. It's not just a celebration. This is a covenant ceremony. Now, that word covenant is something we see throughout all the scriptures. But I wonder if sometimes we hear it so often that we lose the weight of its meaning. Because in the ancient world, in the world of the Bible, a covenant was never casual. It was binding. It was serious. And it defined relationship. And so today I would like to talk about what it means to be ready for a covenant ceremony. And this will be the most serious covenant ceremony you can possibly fathom. This is a covenant meeting with the eternal God. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus, the 19th chapter. Here in Exodus 19, what we see is not just God interacting with people. It is God entering into a covenant relationship with people. And that's something very different from how we tend to think today. You know, in our modern world, agreements are often casual. They're flexible. They're easily broken. But in the world of the Bible, a covenant was none of those things. A covenant was formal. It was binding. It established a relationship with defined expectations on both sides. It wasn't based on emotion. It wasn't based on convenience. It was based on commitment. It was the very basis of civilized society, because without covenant, we simply drift into chaos and anarchy. Now, when we come to Exodus chapters 19 through 24, we are witnessing one of the clearest moments, covenant moments in all of Scripture. God's not just speaking to Israel. He is entering into covenant with them. And in that process, one figure stands in the middle of it all, and that figure is Moses. So let's pick it up in verse 3. We'll read Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses goes up to God. God tells Moses, go back to the people and tell them this. Moses is not the source of the covenant. God is. But Moses serves in a critical role. He is a mediator. And it's important that we understand what that means. A mediator is not just a messenger. A mediator is someone who stands between two parties to establish and facilitate a relationship. And that's exactly what Moses does. God speaks to Moses, and Moses brings the words to the people. Then the people respond, "All that the Eternal has said, we will do." And Moses brings that response back to God. He's standing in between. He's representing. He's communicating, and he's facilitating. But he doesn't stop there. Let's turn just a few chapters over to chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24. Moses not only mediates this covenant, he also oversees and facilitates the covenant ceremony itself. So notice this, we'll pick it up in verse 4, Exodus chapter 24. And Moses wrote all the words of the Eternal, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Eternal. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Eternal has made with you according to all these words." So Moses builds the altar. He prepares the sacrifices. And then he takes the blood and sprinkles it on the people and says, "This is the blood of the covenant." But this is not symbolic language in the light sense. This is the binding reality of the covenant. Because in the ancient world, a covenant was sealed with blood. It meant this relationship is now established and it carries weight. And there's something else that Moses does that's easy to overlook, but it's very important. He becomes an intercessor. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, we're all familiar with the golden calf incident. When the people sinned a great sin, Moses stands before God on their behalf. So let's notice verses 11 through 14, and then we'll drop down and read verses 30 through 32. So Exodus chapter 32 and verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Eternal his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? With great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." And then we'll drop down to verse 30, Exodus 32 and verse 30. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Eternal. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book, out of your book, which you have written.'" So Moses pleads with God. He intercedes. He stands in the gap. So when we look at Moses, we're not just seeing a leader. We're seeing a mediator standing between God and the people, a facilitator establishing the covenant, and an intercessor advocating for the people. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, this is where it becomes very powerful for us, because the New Testament picks up this exact language. We see here that Paul speaks about the law being given by the hand of a mediator. But then in Hebrews, we are told something even greater. Notice this. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus Christ here, "he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we are told that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. So what Moses was at Sinai, Christ was in fulfillment. He is in fulfillment. Moses stood between God and Israel. Christ stands between God and all whom he has called. Moses facilitated a covenant sealed with the blood of animals. Christ facilitates a covenant sealed with his own blood. Moses interceded for the people when they failed. Christ continually intercedes on behalf of the people. So when we're talking about biblical covenant, we're talking about the very structure of how God relates to his people. And that means a covenant is not casual. It's not informal. It's not something we drift into. It's something that is entered into intentionally, established through mediation, sealed with commitment. You and I are in a binding covenant relationship with the eternal, living Creator God of the universe. And you can better believe that's something that's not taken lightly. And once we understand that, the next question becomes, if God enters into covenant with his people, when does that happen? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, because covenant moments in Scripture are not random. They're not accidental, and nor are they left up to human preference. They happen at appointed times. And to understand God's appointed times, we have to go back to the beginning. Set at the very foundation of creation itself, notice what God has ordained and established into the very fabric of the cosmos itself. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So we see here from the scripture that God ordered the measurable observance of time itself. We see in the creation account that the celestial bodies within the heavens were placed in order so that we could use them for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Now, in the modern English sense, we often think of seasons as spring, summer, winter, fall, right? But the biblical idea goes deeper. The Hebrew word for season here is moed, or moedim in the plural, moedim, and it means appointed times. These are appointed times set apart by God himself. So it's not just spring, summer, winter, and fall. I have a feeling that the English translators wanted to get away from the idea that the appointed times were set at the foundation of creation, so they just called it seasons. Because nowhere else in the scripture is moed or moedim referred to as simply the seasons. They are God's appointed times. And throughout the scripture, we see that God invited his people to meet with them at specific times. God's appointed times were not established in the law of Moses. They were set apart at creation itself. So let me do a quick illustration of what I'm talking about. And we'll go to Exodus chapter 12, if you could. Exodus, the 12th chapter. Here in Exodus 12, we're talking about the establishment of the first day of unleavened bread. And more precisely, we're talking about the night to be much observed. So let's notice, we'll pick it up in verse 40 of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 and verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So the annual holy day, the appointed time, which became known as the first day of unleavened bread, did not come into existence on that day when Israel left Egypt with their unleavened bread. Something was already in existence 430 years earlier, to the very day. It's either that or we have a 1 in 365 chance coincidence that they just happen to coincide by accident. Nothing in God's plan is by accident. The appointed times have been in existence from creation. What's going on in history are simply things that get added as the events unfold. You know, take the day of Pentecost, for example, which we just observed last week. We celebrated just a week ago an event from history from roughly 2,000 years ago when the New Testament church was formed. But that was a later development. King David never celebrated the formation of the New Testament church. So elements of history become associated with the appointed times as they happen in history. You know, the Passover happened, we call it the Passover because the death angel passed over Egypt. So it was from that point forward that this period in history occurred. But the appointed times themselves were established. They were ordained at creation itself. They're not random observances created by human tradition, but moments established by the Creator when He calls His people into His presence. Now, once you realize the full weight of this concept, that appointed times, that God ordained appointed times into the very fabric of creation itself, well, it changes how you think about time. Because time is not something that just passes. Time is something that is structured and appointed. It's structured around moments when God says, "This is when I will meet with you." You know, nothing else matters as importantly as that. Now, if you're like me, when you get to the start of a new year, you know, I manage my calendar online. So the first thing I do at the beginning of the year is I set up when God's annual holy days are going to occur. And then I plan my year around that. Now, what's one of the first things I realized about this year when it came to planning? Pentecost landed on Memorial Day weekend, right? So any extracurricular plans that I might have made for Memorial Day weekend needs to be secondary to the fact that one of God's holy days, one of His appointed times, is occurring in the middle of that. So there was no going to Galveston Island for the weekend, right? I suppose you could keep Pentecost on Galveston Island. Maybe that would be fun. But rather, as it turned out, going to Lubbock was the right thing to do because for Mr. Gonzalez and myself, you know, we didn't have to miss work by traveling home on the following Monday because it was a national holiday. So anyway, you understand, and I know you do. God has appointed times, and more often than not, important things in God's plan happen on those appointed times. Now, let's bring that back to something that we all understand, a wedding. When you receive a wedding invitation, there are many details on that card. But one of the most important details is the date and the time. Because you can be sincere. You can be excited. You can fully intend on being there. But if you show up on the wrong day, you miss it. If you show up late, you miss it. If you decide, I'll just come when it works for me, you miss it. Because the time is not yours to determine. The time is set by the one extending the invitation. And that's exactly how it works with God. He sets the time. Now, with that in mind, let's turn the subject back to Pentecost. Pentecost. One of the appointed times established by God occurs on the 50th day, counting from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath occurring on or after the Passover. It's called by God in ancient Israel the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. We discover this moed, this appointed time, being observed by God's people in the book of Acts. We see in Acts chapter 2, let's go ahead and turn over there, Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, the appointed time, known by the Hebrews as the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of First Fruits, is given a name in the Greek, and it's called Pentecost. And that's a Greek word that the English translators chose to leave untranslated for us. But it simply means count 50. If we were to translate that word into English. So let's read Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now you've read that passage 100 times or more, I'm sure. But today we're going to dissect this verse, perhaps in a way that you might not have considered before. And I'll break this verse down into four segments. And those four segments are, 1, the day of Pentecost, 2, had fully come, 3, with one accord, and 4, in one place. And I hope you don't mind that this sounds like a Pentecost sermon, by the way. But we just came off of Pentecost less than a week ago, so. Now, before we break this verse down, I'd like to ask you to ask yourself, why do you suppose Luke worded this verse in this way? You know, a casual observer might conclude that Luke has used some unnecessary words here. It appears that there's some wordiness that seems a bit irrelevant, you know, perhaps redundant. I mean, why not just say, and on the day of Pentecost, there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. But instead, we're told that Pentecost had fully come and that they were with one accord and they were in one place. Again, unnecessary words from Luke the historian here, right? Or is it calculated? Does he mean to say exactly what he says? Well, let's consider that now. First of all, why did Luke refer to this holy day by the Greek word Pentecost, or the 50th day? Why not call it the name given in the Hebrew Scriptures? Why not call it the Feast of Weeks? Why not call it the Feast of First Fruits? But instead, Luke calls it Pentecost. Now, you might conclude that it was simply common usage for the Greek-speaking people of the time. During Luke's time, perhaps all the Greek-speaking people were calling it Pentecost. You know, kind of like we do today. We didn't even bother to translate the Greek word into English. We simply call it Pentecost. It's common usage. Okay, I'll concede that point. If Luke had not said anything else that I have come to view as suspicious, and he simply referred to the day as the 50th day because that's what everyone else was calling it, I can go along with that. So let's put that point on the shelf for a moment. We'll take it back down shortly. Let's consider the other segments. Point number two, the day had fully come. Now, what's that supposed to mean? Why fully come? Why not just came? The day of Pentecost came and there was a mighty rushing wind. No, the 50th day did not just come. It fully came. Now, to see the significance of this, let's consider that the timing of Pentecost was in dispute even during the first century AD. So the Encyclopedia Judaica, as well as the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, point out that the Sadducees, which is the priestly class, they held that Pentecost should be counted from the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. That's the correct version, by the way, as you know. Now, this would mean that Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week, but the calendar date would always vary, hence the need to count the days, rather than just declare a certain date to be Pentecost. The Pharisees, who had popular sway amongst the people, the common people, well, they held to the view that the Sabbath in question is the annual Sabbath. That is the first day of unleavened bread. Incidentally, why first day of unleavened bread? Why couldn't it be the last day of unleavened bread? The scripture doesn't say either way. So, but they chose the first day of unleavened bread to be the Sabbath in question. So the count always begins on the 16th day of the first month, that being the morrow after the annual Sabbath. The 50th day then would always fall on the 6th of Sivan. And therefore, any reasonable outside observer might ask the question, why bother counting the days, or the weeks, or the Sabbaths, if we can just say Sivan 6 is Pentecost, or the 6th day of the third month is Pentecost? Josephus claims that the count always began on the 16th, which he states is the second day of unleavened bread. But understand that Josephus wrote Antiquities in the 90s AD. So this is nearly 30 years after the destruction of the temple, the termination of the Levitical priesthood, and the practical extinction of the Sadducees as an influential and political and religious entity. All that is left of Judaism is in control of the surviving sect of the Pharisees. And of course, that is where modern Judaism comes from today. So Josephus is giving the popular version. He's giving the politically correct version. The Pharisees believed the count should begin on the 16th day of the first month, the day following the annual Sabbath, known as the second day of unleavened bread. So the Pharisees have their point of view. The Sadducees have their point of view. But you and I have the Christian gospel accounts that records the sequence of events leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the key that puts the debate to rest. We know that Passover fell on a Wednesday of that year. We know the first day of unleavened bread was a Thursday. We know that the women who bought and prepared the spices to anoint Jesus' body did so after a Sabbath and before a Sabbath. We know that the only way that works is for them to have done the work on a Friday, with the annual high day being on a Thursday and the weekly Sabbath following that Friday. We know that Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb. We know that Jesus was resurrected and was out of his tomb before Mary came to the tomb while it was still dark in the morning of what all four gospel writers call the first of the weeks. The first of the weeks. Now, I could go into a lengthy explanation as to why all four gospel writers use the phrase the first of the weeks rather than the common mistranslation that states the first day of the week. So it was the first day of the week, but that's not what the gospel writers were saying. They were saying it was the first or day one of the count of 7 weeks leading to Pentecost. So, you know, they could have easily have just have said the day of the wave sheaf ceremony. But all four writers said not the first day of the week, but the first of the weeks, plural. So if you look at the Greek in all four gospel accounts, you'll see day is absent, the word day is absent, and the word for week is plural. It's sabbaton or something like that. But anyway, it's literally translated as the first of the weeks. Okay, so I'm already traveling down a rabbit hole. Let me bring it back. Mary came to the tomb while it was still dark on the first of the weeks. That is, while it was still dark on the day of the wave sheaf ceremony. That's what all four gospel writers were saying. So if we were to observe the Pharisaical version, the popular version, and Josephus' version on how to count to Pentecost, the count being on the 16th day of the month, then the first of the weeks, otherwise known as the day of the wave sheaf, would have occurred on a Friday. Consequently, the 50th day from that count would also have occurred on a Friday. By the temple reckoning, the priestly reckoning, those following the Pharisees would have in fact been celebrating the Feast of Weeks on the 48th day. And so Luke writes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the 50th day had fully come. You see, because a popular version was to celebrate the day when it had partially come. It had not fully come. And so the question is, if Luke calls it the 50th day rather than the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits, if that's what he was he establishing a title here? I'm not sure he was even doing that. Is it even correct to call the day the official title as Pentecost? I think he was just saying it was the 50th day. Rather than that, rather than calling it the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of First Fruits. So if that's the case, then he must have a starting point, right? I mean, you can't randomly call something the 50th day unless you're referencing it from the first day, right? And when is Luke's first day? Well, here's where it's important to realize that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And I think it's proper to state that Luke's history is a two-volume work, and Acts should be read along with the Gospel of Luke. Of course, all the Gospels work in harmony with each other, but Luke wrote Luke and Luke wrote Acts. And I think it's wise to make that connection. Do you want to know when Luke's starting point for the 50th day is? Well, it's in Luke chapter 24. That's only two chapters back from Acts chapter 2 if you look at the whole thing as one body of work. The first of the weeks is that first day of the count following Jesus' 3 days and three nights in the tomb, which you can read about in Luke chapter 24, which we've already established with careful gospel harmony has to be late Wednesday through late weekly Sabbath. It's inescapable. It's the key piece of evidence that Josephus and the Pharisees do not have. They do not have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They do not have 3 days and three nights that must follow the Passover before the first of the weeks begins. And those 3 days and three nights, it obliterates. It destroys any possibility of the count beginning on the 16th day of the first month, or the second day of unleavened bread. quite plainly, Jesus Christ died on the end of the 14th, which is the Passover day. And if the wave sheaf ceremony occurs on the morning of the 16th, as the Pharisees and Josephus claim, well, then do the Mass. You see what happens to 3 days and three nights. Now, the next two segments of our verse then in Acts chapter 2 are going to quickly fall into place. Luke describes them as having come together when the 50th day had fully come and that they were of one accord. Strong's defines the Greek word for with one accord as a compound word meaning unanimous and of one mind. So again, if we were to ignore everything we just talked about with points 1 and 2, then perhaps that's just another filler word that Luke uses. I mean, why describe those in attendance on this day as being unanimous and of one mind? Well, it only makes sense if there's a larger contingency amongst the nation of Israel that is not unanimous, and they are not of the same mind. A large segment of the Jewish population, I won't say the majority, you know, this being the 30s AD, you know, by the time, by Josephus's time in the 90s AD perhaps, but in the 30s AD, let's just say a sizable portion of Jewish society were celebrating the Feast of Weeks on a different day. They were not of the same mind, and they were not unanimous. And consequently, point number 4, they were not in the same place. Now, that was a somewhat lengthy, but I think appropriate discussion about the importance of being in the right place and at the right time. God the Father and Jesus Christ acted at a specific time and place in history. It was a unique event, and it occurred on one of his Moedim, that is, one of his appointed times. He ordained that event to occur eons before it happened. And so, an invitation card goes out. It's from the eternal God, and it's inviting you to an event with a preset date and time. Now, you could have been a devout follower of Jesus Christ and his ministry during his lifetime. But if you were of the popular Pharisaical opinion that the Feast of Weeks occurred on a Friday that year, well then guess what? You weren't there to witness and to be a part of what was happening in God's church. Details matter. And if you kept the Feast of Weeks on Friday that year rather than a full 50 days from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, when the 50th day had fully come, well, then let's read again what you would have missed out on. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the 50th day had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God set the time and he invited his people to meet him there. If you were a devout follower of Jesus but just happened to do it on the 48th day, I don't think God was going to like partially send his Spirit to accommodate you. You miss out if you weren't there on the 50th day. And I certainly hope my son, Matthew, and Ayla's guests check that invitation card carefully so that they can be all together with us on the right day and at the right time to celebrate that very special occasion. But taking note of the correct date and the right time on the invitation is not the only thing that is required of the guests. There are still some things the guests have to do to make themselves ready. And that brings us to the next question. How should we prepare ourselves to attend a covenant ceremony? Think about the wedding. If you receive an invitation and you mark the date and you show up at the right time, that's good. But that's not everything. Because there is also an expectation, often unspoken, but very real. You don't come casually. You don't walk in wearing whatever you happen to have on that day. You don't treat it like just another event. Why? Because the moment demands something different. The occasion calls for preparation, and Scripture uses that exact language. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. The people of God are described in the book of Revelation as being clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that imagery is not about fashion. It's about readiness. It's about purity. It's about being properly prepared for a covenant relationship. And then we have this sobering example in Matthew chapter 22. Let's notice it. We'll pick it up in verse 2, Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now there is a lot we can unpack from this wedding parable. How God has chosen a people to be his own special people out of the families of the earth. And how those people took their calling lightly and were rejected. And how God went to the nations to find a people whom he could call out and graft in to be his own special people. But we saw that people came, both bad and good. Again, so much to unpack. But we're going to focus in on this one person who comes to the wedding not dressed properly. He came to the wedding. He's in the room. He accepted the invitation. He has shown up on time, but he's not wearing the proper garment. And the result is sobering. Cast him out. Open the back door and toss him into the alley, out back where the garbage dumpsters are. He is not allowed to remain. Why? Because how you come, how you dress, how you have prepared yourself reflects how you regard the covenant and the special ceremony that establishes it. Now let's bring that back to Mount Sinai, and let's turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Before God ever descends on Mount Sinai, before the thunder, before the fire, before the voice, God gives very specific instructions. Let's notice that. We'll read verses 10 and 11, and then we'll drop down to verses 14 and 15. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. Then the Eternal said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Eternal will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And drop down to verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So God tells the people, consecrate yourselves, wash your garments, make yourselves ready. That's not incidental. That's preparation for a covenant meeting. The people were not told, just come as you are. They're told, prepare yourselves, because you are about to meet with the eternal God. And that preparation involved the washing of garments and with being consecrated. That is, with being set apart, setting themselves apart. We're not going to walk into the presence of God casually or enter into his covenant carelessly. Now, bring that forward again to Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it doesn't explicitly describe garments, but it does describe a people who were in unity, in expectation, in obedience. They had followed the instruction. They had remained. They had waited. They were ready. So when the appointed time arrived, they were not scrambling. They were not unprepared. Not like those five virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Let's turn over there real quick. Matthew, the 25th chapter. We'll read the parable of the 10 virgins. Very appropriate for our discussion about being prepared for a wedding. So Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Then those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you." 5 virgins were ready for the encounter, but 5 were not. And that's where it becomes very real for us, because it's possible to know the time. We can show up at the door of the banquet hall, but we can end up being denied entrance because we are not prepared. You know, we live in a time that often wants the presence of God without the preparation for God. We want the blessings of the covenant without the commitment and the preparation and the obedience to the covenant. When God calls his people to meet with him, he's not just asking, "Will you show up?" He's asking, "Will you be ready when you do?" And so, the people are prepared. The appointed time has come. There's only one thing left. God arrives. And when he does, everything changes. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. I should have told you to put a bookmark there, since we keep going back there. But Exodus chapter 19. So far, we've seen the progression clearly. God establishes covenant. God sets the appointed time. God calls his people to prepare. And when those things come together, God arrives. And that is what we see at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, the scene is overwhelming. Let's notice it. Verses 16 through 19, Exodus chapter 19. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Eternal descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. There is thunder. There is lightning. There's a thick cloud upon the mountain. There's a sound like a trumpet growing louder and louder. The mountain trembles, and then it says, the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in fire. So this isn't subtle. This is not symbolic in the sense of being small or quiet. This isn't the still small voice. Now, there's a time and a place for the still small voice, but this isn't it. This is the Creator God making his presence known to a nation. And it's important that to see something here. The defining moment is not Israel going up. The defining moment is God coming down. Now, hold that picture, and let's go back over to Acts chapter 2. Because when we come to Pentecost, we begin to see something very familiar. In Acts chapter 2, when the appointed time had fully come, and those who were all invited are together with one accord and in the right place, we already read what happened when God descended on the people. There was a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the house. Then there appeared to be divided tongues as of fire. and it rested upon each of them. Do you hear the echoes? At Sinai, we've got sound. We've got fire. We've got God descending to his people. At the Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, we've got sound. We've got fire. And we've got the presence of God as the power of his Holy Spirit fills his people. But in Acts chapter 2, there's also something different happening here. Something deeper. At Sinai, the fire rests on the mountain. In Acts 2, the fire rests on the people. At Sinai, God came down to a place. At Pentecost, God came down to a people. This is the same God meeting with his covenant people, but now he's doing so in a more personal and a more direct way. It is God meeting with his people in power, in presence, and in reality. Because everything up to this point has been leading there. The covenant, the appointed time, the preparation, all of it leads to one question. What happens when God shows up? And the answer is, the people are transformed by the encounter. You cannot truly encounter God and remain unchanged. This isn't about emotion. This isn't about atmosphere. This is about the reality of God's presence, and that leads somewhere. Let's notice where this is heading. Because to truly encounter God, to come to this point, whether it's at the foot of Mount Sinai or it's a moment such as what occurred in Acts chapter 2, to experience a true encounter with the living, eternal God, well, that demands a response. And we see that clearly at Sinai. After God speaks, after his presence is revealed, the people respond, "All that the eternal has said, we will do." That's not casual language. That's a declaration of commitment. That is a people stepping into a covenant. And notice, this is not just an emotional reaction. This isn't fear in the moment. This is a decision and a commitment to live in accordance with what God has said. It's official, and it's a formal declaration and agreement to the covenant. Now, bring that forward to Pentecost. After the sound, after the fire, after the proclamation, after the powerful sermon given by the Apostle Peter, the people were moved to a response. Let's notice that. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Are you in the book of Acts? Did I already tell you to go back over there? Okay, good. Acts 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That question matters, because it shows that they understood something. An encounter with God demands a response. And Peter does not disappoint with the response that he tells them that God expects. Repent. Be baptized. Receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Separate yourselves from this perverse generation. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now let's bring this back to the wedding imagery one more time. When you attend a wedding, you are witnessing a covenant being made. You're not the one making the vows, you're observing. But when it comes to God, you are not just a guest. You are being invited into the covenant. And that changes everything. Because now the question is not, did you attend? The question becomes, did you respond? It's possible to understand covenant. It's possible to recognize the appointed time, to make preparations, and even experience something of God's presence, but still stop short of a response. But the covenant obligation doesn't leave room for that. At Sinai, there was a response. And at Pentecost, at the Acts 2 Pentecost, there was a response. And whenever God truly meets with his people, there must be a response. God doesn't invite spectators. He calls participants. And we have been active participants in that process. you know, many of us for years and for decades, we have repented. We have been baptized and we have received God's Holy Spirit. God called us into a relationship with Him, and that relationship has grown and deepened. But this is all leading somewhere. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, we are given a picture of a future moment. And it's described in a way that should sound very familiar to us. It's described as a wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, His wife has made herself ready. Let's notice that. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5. Then a voice came down from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, and all those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Who are these saints? Well, we're here in Revelation, so let's go ahead and turn over to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. You know, often I just reference these passages, but since we're close by, I think it's worth reading these out loud. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, and then we'll follow up with chapter 14 and verse 12. So beginning in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And then if we could turn over to chapter 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." In Acts chapter 2, we see there that we are called to repentance. And we have learned what that word means. You know, many in society don't know what the word repentance means. It's perhaps the first thing the pastor brought up with me when I had that first visit back in 1987. Pastor Roy Holiday, he wanted to know if I knew what sin is and what it means to repent, what repentance means. It's a change of course. It's a course correction. It's a calling to a new way of life. It is, and it has been for us, as the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, following our baptism, it was a call to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is the path that we walk that results in those righteous acts that is described in Revelation chapter 19. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And in chapters 12 and chapter 14, we see it described as keeping the commandments of God and having the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, are there blemishes and stains on our fine linen garments? Not when they've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Notice that over in chapter 7, if you could turn over there quickly, since we're right here in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's got to be all kinds of ugly stains on what is supposed to be a beautiful garment, white and clean, right? Well, notice Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" This is the bride of Revelation chapter 19. She has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come. She is given garments that have been made white and clean. Her garments are the righteous acts of the saints. And those righteous acts are defined by conversion from a life of sin into a life of faith and obedience. The blood of the Lamb purifies those garments into a flawless, breathtaking view of pristine beauty. Imagine a beautiful bride adorned in her most beautiful wedding gown that you could possibly imagine. And now all that is left is to bring this marriage into completion. But by now you're probably saying, well, we've been there and done this, Lynn. What are you telling us that we don't already know? Yes, we have been called into a covenant relationship with the eternal God. We have been called out of this world. We have been baptized and we have received God's Holy Spirit. And for many of us, that has been decades ago. Well, let's turn to Peter's latter epistles. And we'll go to 2 Peter chapter 1. The apostle Peter is nearing the end of his life, and he's got some things to say to us. Decades earlier, he stood up as a young apostle and boldly proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, he boldly proclaimed that Acts chapter 2 sermon that resulted in thousands being baptized on the spot. He told them to repent, to be baptized, to receive God's Holy Spirit, and to separate themselves from that perverse generation. That was the Pentecost sermon that rings true to every age. But now let's get some advice from the aging Apostle Peter, who is addressing longtime members of God's church. Members like you and me, who have been living God's way of life for decades. Let's notice this in verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You see, Peter knew his audience knew these things. He knew they were established in the truth. But he was stirring them up. He was reminding them. What was he reminding them of? Well, he was reminding them of what is said back here in verse 10. Let's read that, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was reminding his fellow longtime brethren of. He was reminding them of these things. And what are these things that Peter is talking about? These things that will help us to never stumble. Well, he gives us a list here in the previous verses. Let's read through that list really quickly. Let's drop down to Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. That's the message for the old-timers. Let's not be the ones who are short-sighted and have forgotten that we've been cleansed from our old sins. Brethren, you have a calling and an election. It's an invitation to participate in the wedding covenant. Can you imagine what it would be like to receive a wedding invitation card like that? An invitation card from the eternal living God of the universe to come forward in your finest wedding garment and enter into a formal agreement of relationship that will last for eternity. What would you do with such a card? It's the most priceless and precious document you could ever hold in your hand. Would you frame it? What would you do with it? And with that card, in verse 11 states that you'll be given entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's quite an invitation. And if that doesn't make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, then nothing will. And that brings us back to where we started. Because in just a few weeks, there's going to be a wedding. And everything about that day will lead to one moment, a response. In just a few weeks, my son will stand in front of a room. A bride will have made herself ready. Everything that has been planned, everything that has been prepared, Everything that has been leading up to that day will all come down to a moment. There will be a time that has been set. There will be a people who have prepared and have gathered. There will be garments chosen for the occasion. And then there will be the question. A moment when vows are spoken. A moment where a response is required. Because a wedding is not complete until there is that response. Matthew and Ayla, do you agree to the terms of the covenant? I do. And to the people of God who respond to God's calling, all that the Eternal has said, we will do.